One of the effects of listening to 10 sermons in the last 2 days is I've got a lot on my mind, and this is probably going to be a bit of a mashup or a compilation of what I perceive to have been the theme throughout the course of the meeting, and maybe leave you with some thoughts to consider in the weeks to come, next week and in the weeks to come, of hopefully maybe some things the Lord was trying to emphasize, or at least from my perspective, was trying to emphasize throughout the course of the meeting and the way that the messages were presented. I know leading up to this meeting, and we were certainly prayerful for it, and we praise God for answering those prayers in a lot of different ways, but when we host and when we hold a meeting such as this, it's great to hear good messages. It's great to be reminded of the finished work of Christ. But what is more important in my mind is to pray that the Lord gives this body and this church the messages that we need at this appropriate time. Because, again, it's great to be reminded that Christ saved us by grace. Yay and amen. But what's more important in these meetings is that the Lord guides the ministers and guides our prayers, and hopefully in this instance, guides me and my selection of the ministers to a certain degree, to where the Lord gives us the appropriate messages at the appropriate time, and also at the appropriate services, because people are here at different times. And that's why it was so humbling and such a blessing to me that almost to a T, so many people were conveying to me how blessed they were, even if they were only there for one service. And that means a lot to me. And we hope the Lord has been honored by that. But with that in mind, I hope that the messages were appropriate and timely for our visitors, but it was appropriate and timely for us. And I want to just try to give a little bit of a summary of some of those things, because I know some of you weren't able to be here for every service as well. But before I get to maybe my main thrust, we mentioned the sunshine. And yesterday, last night, we had some very severe storms and even some tornadoes just down the road in Columbus. And Brother Tony told us yesterday about the beautiful promise that God has given us by putting a bow in the sky, that after he destroyed this world by water, he put a token reminder that he will never do that again, to where we can look up and see the rainbow. And I haven't necessarily seen a rainbow, but I think the sun shining today after the rain that's caused so many floods, and I forgot to mention this morning again, please be prayerful for the Bard family. A girl I went to high school with, her dad was swept away in some flooding up in Pontotoc and drowned. And he drowned on Friday. They're going to be having the service this afternoon. And I haven't had a chance to talk to Jessica since that happened. So please remember the Bard family. But all of that and the tornadoes and the flooding, and we just haven't seen many sunshiny days recently. And I think it's a little bit of a reminder, even if we haven't literally seen a rainbow in the sky, for us to see the beautiful sun shining today. And I think that's, again, a reminder. Even if we don't see the multicolored rainbow, the Lord gives us that, the light after the storm, right? And praise God, he doesn't just do that in nature, but he does that in our lives too. After the storm, he gives us those beautiful rays of light. And thankful Brother Tony brought that to our mind. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Brother Chris McCool mentioned on Friday that sometimes we try to draw a distinction between a doctrinal message or a practical message. And sometimes what we mean by that, what we mean by, quote, doctrinal, or what's been termed doctrinal, is maybe some of the aspects of eternal salvation, or maybe the nature of God that's more of some deeper things of how God saves sinners, or regeneration, or sanctification, or justification, or things like that. And then in some way that there's a dividing line, a fictitious dividing line between that and practice and what you do on a day-in, day-out basis. But the fact of the matter is, every single bit of practice is based on doctrine, okay? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's really no distinction between those two. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there at the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says that his disciples, because that's who the Sermon on the Mount is delivered to, and that's who it's applicable to. It's not applicable to the world at large. It's not an invitation for salvation or anything like that. It's simply an exhortation for the disciples of Christ for how they are to live here in this world. But after that was over with, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't talking about predestination and election. He wasn't talking about sanctification and justification and all of these, quote, theological terms that we term doctrinal. There is nothing more practical for the child of God than the Sermon on the Mount, because that tells you how you are to live and how you are to engage here in this world. You're supposed to be salt. You're supposed to be light. He tells you to not hate your brother. He tells you to not commit adultery, to not make false oaths, to love your neighbor. He tells you how to fast. He tells you how to pray. He tells you the golden rule, to turn the other cheek, build your house upon the rock. There's nothing more practical about how you are to live than the Sermon on the Mount. And what does the Holy Spirit call that? He calls it doctrine. Okay? But I hope that we understand that every one of those exhortations to what we might consider to be practical godliness is based on the bedrock foundation of what we might consider to be doctrinal or theological of salvation by the free and sovereign and unconditional grace and love of God. Okay? Think about the Sermon on the Mount, where we are exhorted in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, that you have heard it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If you are called upon to love your enemies, and you are called upon to love people who are not going to treat you good, you need to understand that you have been saved by grace when you are an enemy toward God. If you're going to love your enemies in the manner that you are called to love your enemies, when somebody doesn't treat me right, I have the right to get revenge on them, right? No, you don't. You have the obligation to love them as Christ loved you when you were an enemy toward Him. Okay? And why does that matter? Because if we believe in a doctrine that God is just essentially an employer, and He, if you do something and you perform said action, I will give you a said reward for that. If you do this action, I will compensate you with eternal life. If you believe, if you act right, etc., etc., then I'll love you. Then I'll save you. That's what a conditional salvation teaches us. Now, if you believe in that, and if you believe that God will only be good to you when you do what you ought to do to Him, how does that affect your attitude when somebody treats you wrong? If God only loves those that love Him, if God only conditionally, if He only loves those who meet a set condition for Him, then somebody doesn't treat me right. I've got the full right to exact, quote, my vengeance upon them. Why? Because I believe in a conditional salvation. But I'll tell you, that changes when you understand that salvation is unconditional. There are no conditions for man. There were conditions, but all those conditions were met by Jesus Christ. There are no conditions placed upon man for eternal salvation. And when you see the gravity of that love of God toward you, when you are justly, last week we looked at John chapter 8, and a woman that was caught in adultery and was justly condemned before the Mosaic law, and then Jesus tells her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." When you understand that you are justly condemned, but yet God says, "I forgive you," I'll tell you, that changes how you forgive other people when they've wronged you. But if you believe in a conditional salvation and somebody does me wrong, I've got the right to exact my vengeance, because that's what God does, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, now, y'all going to have to forgive me for just plucking this out of the context, because there's a lot going on here in this chapter, but it's really just this one phrase that I want to emphasize, so we don't have time to dig into the whole context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And what is the love of Christ? What is the love of God? The love of God is not conditional, that if you act right, I'll be happy to save you to heaven. The love of Christ is that we are ruined enemies and sinners toward God. And the only reason that He saw fit to love and save us is so He would be exalted and glorified for saving us, to the praise and the glory of His grace. To exhibit, He's a God of love. He's characterized by love. God is love. And he saw fit to exhibit His nature in this world by loving those who were unlovable. And that matters when you're called upon by the Lord to love those who are unlovable. When you're called to love those who treat you wrong and despitefully use you and forgive others who have wronged you. That matters for you to have the right perspective of God's love toward you. And it says the love of God does what? It constrains us. It compels us to a specific course of action. But this word constraineth gives the idea, other places in Scripture. Brother Harvey told us on Friday about that straight gate, that narrow way, a constricted pathway. And how do you determine that constricted pathway? It's by the Word of God, because after that He tells about a person who built, not just heard the sayings of God, but did the sayings of God. In other words, they implemented the Word of God in their life. So what tells you the manner in which that gate and that way is constricted? It's the Word of God that gives you that pattern, okay? But what he's saying is the love of God toward unworthy sinners constrains us and compels us to a specific narrow course of action. The love of God constraineth us. And what does it constrain you to do? To love your enemies. To pray for those that despitefully use you. And actually, I stopped there a little bit too soon in Matthew chapter 6, because we don't need to diminish the love of God to where He's not any better than the publicans and the Pharisees. He goes on to say in verse 46, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? And do not even the publicans also? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." If you only love those who love you, if you only do good to those who do good to you, you're saying you're not any better than the publicans and the Pharisees. And it's so discouraging to me that most people would say God's not any better than a publican or a Pharisee. He's only willing to do good to those who will do good to him. He's only willing to love those who will love him. Let me tell you, your God is the most loving, benevolent being this world has ever seen. Don't you dare diminish him and call him, his love, the equivalent of a publican or a Pharisee, or a heathen there. And that love that's been bestowed upon us, again, it constrains us. It compels us to a specific, narrow course of action. And that is where we're called upon, as Brother Neil told us, to take up our cross, to take up our yoke, to take up Christ's yoke and serve Him. That's such an oxymoron. That's such a contrasting presentation there. The last thing that anybody that's got a burden, last thing that anybody that's got a grievous weight upon their shoulders wants to hear is, hey, you need to take up a yoke. Look, I don't need another yoke. I want to get rid of the yoke I got. Well, yeah, you need to get rid of the yoke you got. But you need to take up a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. But I want us to see that first of all, the truth of salvation by grace alone compels you to a course of action. And that course of action is presented to us in Scripture about how we are supposed to proceed. And there is such a rich blessing and treasure for the child of God in pressing into the kingdom. Okay? By the way, I had some time the last two evenings, and I've got all the sermons up on the website. So, y'all check them out. If you weren't here for all of them, get caught up. But Brother Chris's message on Friday, all of them were blessed, but I felt like his just really set the tone, where he said, there is an urgency to the kingdom of God. God does not say that serving me is a take it or leave it option, and you can be, you know, 25% in for devotion to the Lord. He says you have to press into the kingdom. You have to take it by violence. Now obviously we're not commanded to be violent. We're commanded to turn the other cheek, you know? Peter wanted to do that. In his zeal, he got his sword out, started hacking off people's ears. The Lord had to put the ears back on. And he said, no, put your swords up. My kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to start, you know. And I also appreciated what Brother Sam said, and I would give a hearty amen to that. That I am proud that the true, original, primitive Baptist have never tried to convert anyone by the edge of the sword.
Praise God. Never needed.
I'll tell you what we need. We need just a message that tells people that you're a wretched sinner and God saved you by nothing more than His free and sovereign grace. That's the only sword. The only sword we need is the sword of the Spirit, rightly divided, and the Word of God. That's all that we need. Yes. You don't have to take up a sword and put some... And I hate to say it, but I feel like that's how many other denominations treat people in trying to get them to make a decision for Christ. Yes. They put a sword to their neck and say, if you don't make a decision, the Lord's going to hack your head off in hell for all of eternity. No, we've got a better message than that. We've got a message that, yes, you are a wretched sinner, and yes, you deserve hell, but God saved you by His free and His sovereign grace.
Thank God. Thank you, Lord.
Man. That's all we need. We ain't got to put a sword to somebody's neck. Because I'll tell you, that message matters to the child of God who's laboring and heavy laden. It won't matter if you're complacent in this world. It won't matter if you're a little bit too much friends with the world. But I'll tell you, when you feel to be laboring and heavy laden, though, I'll tell you, that's the only message that will salve the soul of a child of God. That's what Brother Tim told us on Friday, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right. He said there is nothing that can fill the void for the child of God except Jesus Christ, except the Lord. Jesus is all I wish or want. For him I pray, I thirst, I pant. Let others after earth aspire. Christ is the treasure I desire. And I'll tell you, you will not find rest for your soul. You will not fill that void that the child of God has bound in his inner man. Now, I tell you, you can satisfy your flesh all day long, but it's going to wear off. And you can't satisfy your soul out in the world. But the Lord has given us an invitation to find rest for our souls. And it's by taking up our cross. Taking up Christ's yoke. You know, it's a cross, and that's supposed to be an image of death. That's supposed to be an image of burden. But just like his yoke is easy and his burden is light, his cross is a joyful cross. And that may not make sense to someone who's not taking up their cross, but I would say just try the Lord out. Just test him. Prove him out. And I believe that you'll see that that burden is easy. And that yoke is light. In Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Now, this is a chapter where the Lord is delivering multiple kingdom parables, but let's not miss the original introduction here to this chapter, where he's preaching to the multitudes, and he talks about the parable of the sower, and he's talking in parables, and then his disciples ask him a little bit later, hey, why are you talking in parables? And he's saying, look, it is for the purpose, actually, this might sound not very odd to us, but it's for the purpose of concealing some things from some people. In other words, this does not apply, and this does not, this is not applicable to certain groups of people. And I'm speaking in parables because it doesn't apply to everybody. But furthermore, not just does the message not apply to everybody, but the fact of the matter is, not every single child of God that hears the message of the gospel, unfortunately, the love of God is not going to constrain them in the manner that it ought to serve God acceptably in the good ground here in this world. It ought to, but it's just not. That's why it gives us the parable of the sower. You know, we need to always be optimistic when we engage with other people and when we share with people the good news of the gospel. We need to be optimistic, but we also need to be realistic. Otherwise, we'll be very discouraged. Because the fact of the matter is, even though we've got such a great message, the fact of the matter is, not everyone's going to receive it lock, stock, and barrel. And even those who receive it may not keep on the way. So he tells us, hey, you go and you sow the seed, but there's some of that seed's going to fall by the wayside. And it's not going to do those folks any good because they're not going to take it up as they ought. And there's some people that's going to fall in stony ground. And they're going to be so excited and they're going to spring up with joy. But then when times get tough, when tribulation comes for the word's sake, they're going to fade away. And then you're going to have some people that are good and diligent and they're bringing forth good fruit. But then, because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, they're going to have thorns that are going to choke them out. But then there's going to be some folks that are good ground, and they're going to bring forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. So don't forget, he starts out this chapter by saying, hey, first of all, Every single one of these people heard the word. And the only person that can hear the word is a child of God that's been given ears to hear. So we're talking about children of God. But the fact of the matter is that not every single child of God is going to act like they ought here in this world. And not every child of God is going to make the conscious decision to press into the good ground. Okay? I'm mixing metaphors a little bit here, but stay with me. Because agriculture, you sow the seed, it ends up in the field, that's where the plant grows, right? Well, he's depicting this by agriculture, but you have the ability to move from one ground to another. Okay? If you're in the thorny ground and you're being choked out by being fruitful from the cares of this world, you can beat back some thorns and you can get into the good ground. You are not absolutely predestinated to be in the good ground for your entire life, or to be in one of the grounds your entire life. Okay? So I'm kind of mixing metaphors a little bit here, to where if you press into the good ground, and you can do some things to get in the good ground, right? If you're having a problem with thorns, you need to prune out the thorns, right? You know, if your problem is stony ground, and you don't have any the problem with them is it says they didn't have any deepness of earth. In other words, their root system had not got as established as it ought to be. And therefore, they ended up flaking out when the times got tough. Well, how do you do that? You need to improve your root system. And you do that by studying the Word of God, right? So you can do some things to get yourself closer to the good ground. And this good ground, pressing into this good ground, is seeing the value of the kingdom of God and being willing to make the appropriate sacrifices to enjoy the privileges of that kingdom. Okay? Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, both this man that's looking for a treasure and this merchant who's seeking goodly pearls, I want you to notice, first of all, they're looking for something. This is not a person that's complacent here in this world. We know that Isaiah 40 tells us that the message of the gospel is a message of comfort to the children of God. Yea and amen. But we know that you can't comfort the comfortable. The invitation to take the cross and the yoke of Christ that is easy and light, that only means something to someone who is laboring and heavy laden. Because if you don't feel any burden to change your course of action, why do I want to take up another yoke? Because you're not feeling the burden of that yoke. Which, by the way, if you don't feel that, Scripture tells us, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're totally comfortable here in this world, I pray the Lord will stir you up. Because you don't need to be comfortable here in this world. Because this world is not your home, and you are a citizen of a different country. You don't need to be comfortable here in this world. But when you get to the point of being laboring and heavy laden, it's then that the invitation for rest for your souls means something to you. Okay. And this man and this merchant man that was seeking goodly pearls, they're looking for something. And I want you to notice this, what will satisfy what they're looking for, what will fill the void, is not something that can be bought over the counter at any place and it's just take it or leave it. No. It took them looking for it and being diligent and making a sacrifice to obtain the value of what they were looking for. Okay? Isn't it interesting that this treasure is described as being hidden in a field? It's not, again, you can't just show up and pay a money at a jewelry store and find this treasure. And he has just been speaking parables for the purpose of concealing some things from some people. It's hidden from some people. And unfortunately, it's hidden from some children of God. Especially during this day when the Jews had judicial blindness and things like that. This treasure is hidden, but it's able to be found. We've got a treasure map. We've got a treasure map in the Word of God that tells you how to go find this hidden treasure. But here's the kicker. Okay? It's that, do you see the value of this treasure to be worth selling all that you have to obtain the field? Discipleship is not a take it or leave it option. You got to be all in, and if you're not all in, you're all out. Okay. But what we really have to see is if you see it clearly, if the Holy Spirit allows you to see the beauty of that treasure, to see the beauty of that kingdom at that point, man, it's a no-brainer. This is more valuable than anything that I've got. This is more valuable than any possessions that I might obtain. Look at this in Matthew chapter 19 as Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, and he had a problem with physical possessions, literal money. And this man that we know as the rich young ruler came in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. He came and said unto Jesus, "Good master, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he saith unto him, Which commandments do I need to keep, Jesus? "Thou shalt do no murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" See, I'm thumbing his lapels a little bit, right? I'm good to go. All I had to do was keep the law? That's it? Oh, I'm good to go. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, what's interesting about this is this rich young ruler most likely had literal treasure here in this world. I don't think any of us probably have bukoodles of literal silver and gold laying around. But I can envision this man did. He probably had literal treasures based on what would be identified as treasures based on the world standards. And he's saying, you need to give up what you would perceive to be worldly treasures to get the real treasure. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure," where? "In heaven." And then do what? You need to do that, but then what do you need to do? Come and follow me. Right? But that, if you're going to understand the value of the treasure, that's why it's so vitally important for you to understand salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God. Because that is there is no more fervent exhortation to godliness to take up your cross and press into the kingdom is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. There is absolute, you know, if the gospel doesn't do anything for you, I don't have anything to offer. I really don't. If the love of God that He died for you when you were an enemy toward Him and you were justly condemned before Him and for no merit of your own, He came and died for your sins, if that doesn't stir you to want to serve your Savior that came into this world and died for your sins, I don't have any other magic pixie dust to make you want to serve the Lord. Oh, man. Brother Roger told us on a, on Friday about that crown of thorns that was put on the Lord. Man, when you see, you know, go read Isaiah 53 this week. And just look at the gravity of the suffering that the Son of God endured that should have been my just lot. That should have been my punishment for all of eternity. But God became a man to die for unworthy sinners. Man, if you see yourself that way, if you see yourself as justly condemned before God, and then you hear the message of the gospel that says there is absolutely nothing in you that merited God doing that, but He came and died for you anyway, and that doesn't well something up in you, it constrain you to serve Him, I don't know what can. Oh man, when you see the beauty of the treasure, when you see that treasure that is hidden in a field, and you see that Christ died for me, and all He asked, He came into this world to die, and all He asked me is to follow Him. That's it. In our mind, we would think that's grievous, right? That's burdensome. No, that's your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. I'll tell you, Christ, the work that Christ did on the cross was unreasonable. Okay? Him coming into this world to die for your sins was unreasonable. But it is reasonable for God to tell you, after He did that for you, to say, this is what I did for you. Now I just ask you to serve me here in this world. Oh man, when all that comes together and you see the treasure that's hidden in the field. Think about that rich young ruler, that poor fellow. He had natural treasures, and he placed more value on those treasures of this world than he did the kingdom. And what did he do? He went away sorrowful. And I'll tell you, if you try to hang on to let others after earth aspire. Christ is the treasure I desire. If you're pursuing the things of this world, that's the only thing they're ever going to give you. Is sorrow. Why? Because just like Brother Tim told us, there's a void that this world cannot fill. And the only place that you can find that void is in service to Christ. And how do you serve Christ? You do it by serving other people. And so as much as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, the kingdom of God is, and the church is so contradictory to this world. There is no greater joy than bowing down and washing some brother's dirty, nasty, ugly feet. I love you, but I don't necessarily love your feet. Because at the end of the day, they're feet, right? Boy, I tell you, you tell somebody else about that out in the world, and they're going to say, yeah, those feet are dirty, ugly, and nasty, and why in the world would you be washing them? Let me tell you, after you see that the Son of God bowed down and washed the feet of men that He came in this world to die for, when you see that, boy, there's no greater privilege
yes,
than to follow His example in washing the feet of unworthy sinners. You might say they're not worthy of it, and and I'd give you a hearty amen to that. But guess what? That's who Christ came to die for. Okay? You see, there's so many things. The world would look at that and say, "What in the what? There is no treasure in a 3-day meeting weekend at that church in Akron." But I want to tell you, I have felt something different this weekend. But the world will look at that and they say, there's no value in that. There's no treasure. But I want to tell you, if you sell the field, if you sell all that you have and you purchase that field, you're going to find that the treasure of the kingdom is worth it. You hear me? It's worth it. And this pearl of great price that this man was looking for, you know, he gives kind of two different pictures here, right? One of them is one that's hidden, and that, you want to know something? If it's hidden in a field, that also tells me he had to dig for it. That tells me it was in the ground. It wasn't just hidden behind a tree. Look, there it is. No, I think he had to dig for it. But this pearl, though, think about a merchant man. A merchant man. A jeweler who is used to looking at beauty in jewels. But even though he said, you know, these are nice pearls. Understand, this is what he did all day. And he could very easily determine, right? This is a very nice pearl. I can sell this for this amount. This is a not so good pearl. I probably can't sell this for anything. But he was looking for something that he knew was of greater value than everything he saw every day. And I want to tell you, that type of longing for the things of God, I hope that you're not satisfied with the pearls of this world, is what I'm saying. They're a dime a dozen. But I want to tell you, there is a pearl that is of a greater price. And you need to have a discerning eye, like this merchant man did, to where you can identify that this is worth it. And I want to tell you, the treasure of the kingdom of God is worth it. Something I've been asking myself is that by nothing more than the grace of God, I don't know why, but I'm thankful I believe it to be true, that the Lord's allowed me to partake a little bit of that treasure. But if I have that, how do I portray that treasure to others around me to where it's something that they want? I don't say that in a prideful way, but what I mean is, a diamond's beautiful, but a diamond is much more beautiful when it's in the proper setting. There needs to be something about our lives that gives, that magnifies, the setting does not create any value of that jewel. What it does is it magnifies and exalts the beauty that that jewel already has. And see, our lives are the setting that should magnify the beauty of that pearl of great price. But what I have to ask myself is there anything about the way I conduct myself that someone, or the way that if someone comes to visit here at Macedonia Church, that they realize this is not one of those dime a dozen pearls. There's something special here. This is a pearl that has immense value, to where they can see the value of it and say it's worth selling all that I have to obtain this goodly pearl. Because my life is at the proper setting to magnify the beauty of the kingdom. It ought to be. I'm sad to say I know the answer to that question. Oftentimes it's not. In Matthew chapter 6, back in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasures that rich young ruler had, you know, they could be gone, you know, especially if you're invested in stuff. Money can be gone really quick. And then even if you kept all the money for when you die, think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, I've got all these riches and everything, but I might give it to somebody and they don't treat it right, and they might just waste everything. I mean, you may live very diligently in your life and you may give to somebody who acts like a fool and it's just gone. So even if you don't waste it, chances are somebody down the road is going to waste it. But he's saying that you can actually have a treasure that's of more value and more substantial and more, has greater longevity any treasures you can have here in this world. And he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth rusteth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And really, verse 21 is the crux of the matter. Okay. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I need you to honestly ask yourself this question. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart at? And I hope that your heart can see the beauty of this goodly pearl, beauty of the hidden treasure. But the fact of the matter is, what we care about is what we spend our time on, it's what we spend our money on, it's what consumes our thoughts, and that is your treasure. And is that the kingdom of God? Is that the church? Is that the things of the Lord? Where's your treasure? You know, I'm so thankful, as I was being called into the ministry, that the Lord really just took away some of the affections that I had in a lot of different areas. I care way too much about sports. I always have. And back in the day, back when I was raised an Ole Miss fan, praise the Lord, I was called out of darkness into light. you can't choose what you're born into, right? But you can choose after the fact. But now I'm a Mississippi State Bulldog alumnus. But anyway, I remember back. It was so funny that this stands out in my mind that I was being called in the ministry, and I was just really digging into the Word and just seeing some beautiful things in there that I'd never seen before as I was really digging into it instead of just reading it casually. And a lot of Saturdays I wouldn't have anything to do, so I would just spend all day studying my Bible, which is great. But I remember distinctly back when we were number one in the nation, Mississippi State, back when Dak was here, right? And we were the first ever number one team in the college football playoff. Rankings. They can't ever take that away from us. We'll probably never be number one again, but at least we're the first one ever. Never be able to take that away from us. But I remember that I was at home and I was studying my Bible, just having great clarity and understanding. And I kind of had our game on, in the background. I had it muted. I'd look up and check it every now and then. And then we lost. We're number one in the nation and we lost. And I was like, oh well, cut it off. Let's just get back to the Bible. Let me tell you, in high school, I was so invested in sports that if my team lost, it ruined my day. I mean, I was letting 18 and 22-year-old little kids affect the way I was conducting myself. But the fact of the matter is that I didn't necessarily make a decision to say, hey, I need to quit doing that. The Lord just took away that. Now, and I still watch sports. I still enjoy sports. But I tell you, it doesn't bother me a lick. I want Mississippi State to win, but if we don't, it doesn't matter. I know it matters to some people. That's their jobs, and it really matters to them. But that does not affect me. But, the Lord took that away. I didn't make a decision, a conscious decision, to say, hey, I need to quit doing this. No. You want to know what's great about that? The Lord replaced it with something. You can't just, if you have something that is that type of an issue with you, you can't just say, hey, I'm going to quit doing this. No, you got to replace it with something. Brother Buddy Abernathy had a great message at Sulphur Springs about unclean spirits and how when the unclean spirit's in there and then it removes, that unclean spirit comes out of that person, that if it's not filled up with something, then it's going to come back and it's going to be seven times worse than it was before. Now, sports and whatever it is for you, that's not an unclean spirit. But the principle is that if you're removing something, you got to replace it with something, is what I'm saying. Right? You got to replace it with something. And I hope that you can see the value of replacing it with the treasures of the kingdom of God. Now, Over time, you will see that the affections of your heart will change. I've seen that. You know, I used to be so invested in so many other things. You know, it's so funny to me. I tell people have been telling me that I was going to be a preacher since I was 15 years old. And, you know, the Lord didn't get around to calling me until I was 24. And I was literally at the first point since I was probably 12 years old. I had graduated college. I'd already got a good job. I'd moved out on my own, and I was stabilized. And I had literally reached the point for the first time in my adult life that I had no obligations on nights and weekends. And I was getting ready to. I was living up in Pontiac back then, and I'm gonna go get my country club membership, because I'll tell you, Saturdays I'm gonna be on the golf course. I'm gonna get my Mississippi State football tickets. And wouldn't you know, that's when the Lord called me to preach. I was gearing everything up. I was planning out my weekends for the next 5 years. But you know what? I enjoy playing golf. But, man, I'd much rather be in church on a Saturday. I'd much rather be studying my Bible on a Saturday than going and playing golf. I didn't make a conscious decision, really, to do that. Instead, the Lord allowed me to see that there was something that was more satisfying for my soul. Okay? In other words, there's something better. Now, that's the whole premise of the book of Hebrews, right? They got these, Paul's writing to those Jews, and man, they think the law is just all that. You know, they think the old Mosaic law, because that's what they grew up on. They thought just their tradition was the best thing that there is. And essentially what he's doing is going bullet point by bullet point and saying, hey, all this stuff that you think is good, Christ is better. And you know what? That's how we should assess the goodly pearl versus everything else that's out there in this world. Again, there's things that... They're not bad things. There's plenty of decent little pearls out there in the world. But I'll tell you, they are not worth the value of the pearl of great price. They're not. And you might say, yeah, yeah, whatever, David. That's what preachers are supposed to say. I would say that you just need to take up your cross and find out for yourself. First of all, I hope that you can see, again, the beauty of the unconditional love and salvation of the Lord. Because again, that is the exhortation for every single bit of devotion and service to the Lord. I'm so thankful for the diligence that this church has put into hosting our meeting. But I know that I don't have to go and pat y'all on the back. I don't have to do that. Because I know that the Holy Spirit has blessed you down in your heart. Because you have a desire to serve your Lord by serving others and serving this church. And that internal blessing of the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, means more than me patting you on the back could ever do. I know that. But at the same time, you need to see the value of making that sacrifice. Man, this treasure is so great. And I wish I could preach it. You know, I really wish I could convey accurately the value of the treasure and the pearl. I wish I could preach it the way it deserves to be preached, to where people could get it. But the fact of the matter is, doesn't matter how good that sermon is, unless they have a desire to take up the yoke and do what you're supposed to do, that sermon doesn't mean anything until the Lord works on you to do it. But I do want to exhort you, because I can speak from personal experience. There is so much value and joy by going and purchasing that treasure that's hidden in the field. You know, my accounting classmates, we all got our license, and some of them went off for big four firms, and not just accounting ones. I know other people too, but especially some of the accounting ones. And they're off. They're climbing the corporate ladder. And I was on the same level as a lot of them. I had the same interviews that they had. I took a different job and I took a different route. But, you know, they would look at me, and I've had conversations with some people, and they're like, almost kind of like, why are you not pressing your career? You know, like, why are you settling for a job like that? Let me tell you, I haven't settled for anything. The difference is I found a better treasure. Yeah. Okay. And that's where joy's at. You know, what I'm saying is other people, good people. These are believers, you know, and I don't even think they're thorny ground folks. I think they're good folks, but they just have a different value that they place on the treasure. That's what I'm saying. They don't see how valuable it is, but I hope that you can see the value of that treasure. Because if you do, that's why I wish I could preach it. I wish I could preach it good to show you. Because I guarantee you, I know if everyone could see the value of the treasure, they would forsake all they have to buy that field. They would. I just want to show them the value of the treasure. And maybe my life in some small way can convey that. And I hope your life can too.